Lord, we love you. Thank you, God, for air conditioning. Lord, thank you, God, for today. And Lord, as we reach July, we're about 60% of the way or so through the summer. And, I pray, Lord, that you would be with those traveling out and about, vacationing and others. And Father, we pray that you would be with our class this morning, both here and absent. We pray, God, as we study Jonah this morning, that you would help us to learn and to live something new. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So the story of Jonah is familiar to most, if not all of us. And kind of give you an insight into teaching. When approaching lessons like this, the story of David, for example, your first inclination is probably what? I know this. How am I going to teach something that everyone knows? Likewise, you may be asked to maybe teach something someday, whether it is an adult class or a children's class. And your first thought might be, certainly everybody knows it. And so the tendency could be to skip it. The tendency could be to take one thing and take it out of context. In other words, it can be very difficult. Like, for instance, for those of you who have been with us for several years, we actually taught through Jonah. And it was about a 10-week study. And so my challenge this week was taking 175 slides and condensing it into 19. And so that being said, when you're looking at a challenge like this, I would encourage you to not just to shift away from it and some thoughts behind when you're teaching a more familiar story. Don't avoid it. Don't overlook it, because you may learn something new. I think it was J. Campbell Morgan. He would read like the book of Jonah, for example. I believe he read it over 50 times. Again and again and again and again and again, because sometimes you become so familiar with it, you kind of don't anticipate learning something new. Also, look for something from a new perspective, and that's kind of what we're going to do this morning. We're going to try to see Jonah from a different perspective. Be intentional to read through, and then look for main themes and how they connect. And that's also part of what my goal is this morning. So this is where we are in our study. We are about halfway through. I think the idea was that we were going to go through the beginning of August. I hand that new breakfast sign-up sheet around. I think we're good on creamer, by the way, and so you can just skip that for now. But we have a couple more to go. And so when thinking about this timeline, I'm a very visual learner. And so for me, sometimes it helps me to visualize where we are, visualize what's going on. And so far, we've talked about Enoch, and we're guessing he was somewhere there. Don't quote me on the proportion and dimensions and scales. And then as we read further through, we also learned about Joseph. Then from there, we learned, see here. Then from there, we learned about Jonathan, which he's more there around 1 Samuel. And then let's see here. And then from there, 1, 2, 3, 4, we learned some judges. We learned some judges. We just skipped a couple of them, but you also can see, they're right there, okay? So as you can see, we're kind of just taking a scattering of where we are, and this morning, we are taking a look at Jonah. So take a look on the screen, because when I first started teaching the class, I taught through the exile and through Nehemiah and Ezra, and as one who grew up in church, as one who's been to seminary, I was astounded how much overlap there was between those stories and all of the major minor prophets. And quite honestly, it can get very confusing because of the way that things are. And so as we get into Jonah, I think it's really important that we look at what is going on. So looking at the screen, what do you see?
A lot of overlap.
Okay, yes. Okay, look even at the bottom. What's going on? Okay. Good. Very good. What else? I hear something, Keith. All right. So northern and southern tribes have already split. All right. Here's another map for you. I've shown this graphic before, and because you have Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, morning, Sarah, morning, Dale. When you have the Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, especially when you read like Kings and Chronicles, it's like they say Judah, then they say Israel, and they kind of go in so much. It's difficult sometimes to see the overlap between, but then you have different prophets that are assigned to different parts of the kingdom, right? And then you have the historical context of what's going on. So I highlighted on here Jonah, and you see, because he is a prophet who specifically was with Israel, you see that he's connected to King Jeroboam. And now when you look at the bottom, it might be too hard to see. What do you start to notice down here about what's going on historically? It hasn't happened yet, but what's kind of in the background starting to happen? Okay, so we have the Assyrian Empire we're going to get to in just a minute. That's growing in the shadows, okay? And even though it's not a present reality for them now, they're hearing about them conquering other nations, okay? And so as we get into this, we know that reading through Kings, reading through Chronicles, that this time period is plagued with Israel falling away, Judah falling away, how that they had a godly leader, and then they had five terrible leaders. And as this is happening, although God is a gracious God, although God is a merciful God, we know that slowly God's anger is starting to build, okay? And as a result of that, we start hearing about prophets, okay? Which ironically, what do you notice about Jonah chronologically when it comes to prophets? He's one of the first. Now, when we're starting to think about this, we know that God is starting to express frustration with what Israel is doing. We realize that Assyria is kind of looming in the shadows and growing. And so as we get into the story here, that's a little bit of the context, the background of what's happening. And this plays a lot into why we see Jonah do what he does. We're not condoning it as much as we sometimes are very easy to condemn without trying to gain a full perspective. And in so doing, we become very prejudicial and condescending when we are guilty of nothing less. Okay? So, now, we already mentioned this, what was going on at the time. Internally, Judah and Israel are constantly going back and forth. They are, they're fighting with each other. They're like siblings. You ever notice that? Like, they get along one moment, and then the next minute, they're fighting. All right? The next day, they call a truce, and they fight for each other. And then the next day, the next king, they can't stand each other, and they go to war. It's back, forth, back, forth, back, forth. Externally, okay, we talked about the Assyrian Empire, how that they are growing in the shadows. And during this point in time, Israel is weakened considerably. Now, we know there are some kings like Hezekiah, for instance, and a few others, that they were known for reinforcing defenses by making Israel strong. However, the vast majority of what's going on is that Israel is, by and large, is getting weaker and weaker and weaker. They are getting raided by the Phoenicians. They're getting raided by all the sites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, all them. They're getting raided by the Hittites, all that. And all of this is slowly weakening Israel over and over and over again. And we know this because God has removed his blessing from them. They have stopped seeking the Lord. And so God has in turn said, I'm going to stop blessing you, hoping that you're going to return to me. And so here we have, and Joanna mentioned it very accurately, that and I didn't realize until I looked at the timeline this morning, that Jonah, although I'm sure that there are always prophets in the Old Testament, that in terms of the major minor prophets, he is the first one that we see, which I think is significant. All right. We also notice some other things about him. He had a political voice. I'm sorry, he was already an established prophet. And we're going to see the graphic here in just a minute. Thinking about the fact that Israel is getting weakened and weakened and weakened and weakened, he establishes that God through him, okay, proclaims a prophecy that they are going to reclaim their northern borders. So typically when we think about the prophets, they're typically gloom and doom, right? God's going to judge you. God's going to judge you. But he brought a positive prophecy before the king. And of course, who doesn't like to be, you know, bringing good news? And so he was, when we think about Amos and Obadiah, we think about Isaiah, in their mind, he was on that list. He was respected. He was established as a prophet. He had a political voice before the king, which not everyone would have that much influence before a king. And so when we think about all of this going on, this becomes extremely important into understanding the mindset. So I mentioned to you a moment ago to look at the graphic. You'll notice that on the left-hand side, this was before Jonah. This was before, before Jeroboam II. His dad was not Jeroboam I. However, you see, during the days of Jehoahaz, you see how little that area is right there. Significant amount of area that they had lost. And then by the time Jonah comes along, which, let me see if I can put this on the map here. If you can kind of think about perspective-wise, I need to find it here. Damascus is what I was looking for earlier. I'm looking on the left. Okay, right here. So Damascus is right here. Okay, point of perspective. Damascus is right there. And God said, I'm going to establish your border north-north. Now, if you look at the second map, you'll notice Damascus is right there. Take a look at that for just a minute and look at how far the kingdom expanded during that time frame. Right? So I would have to imagine that Israel was starting to feel pretty decent about themselves. I have to think Jonah was feeling pretty decent about himself because of his prophecy during the time of him being a prophet that Israel had expanded their borders. And you notice the difference between the who's encroaching on the left side, the older one, and who's encroaching on the right side? Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire was over 600 miles away. And slowly they're starting to expand their territory, and so Israel has just gained, and so now Israel has just created a buffer zone. Okay? And so in other words, as far away from the capital as we can build, as far as we can stretch our borders, as much as we could reinforce, this is what is going on at the time. So if you were Jonah, things would have to be going awesome, right? People want you to sign their scrolls, you know, when you walk by. He was the prophet that announced the expanded military borders. I mean, who doesn't love a time of success and prosperity, right? And here we read. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, which I believe Yahweh is faithful, is his dad's name. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. So by great, what do you think he's referring to?
Large.
Large? It absolutely was large. It was great, large. What else?
Mighty.
Powerful. Mighty. Typically when a place is powerful and mighty, they are also
wealthy,
influential. So really, this word great probably has multiple applications, and they're probably all true, right? So here we have the idea of it's 600 miles away. So point of perspective, it was nearly 600 miles away. However, by the way the crow flies, they said it was about 500 miles. However, the trip to Nineveh was so arduous, and so the paths and the mountains and the desert, you would have to add nearly 100 miles on your journey to get. It's almost kind of like when you go to the maps and when you say, how far is it from here to there? And it says 1.5, and then you click on it and it says, actually, no, it's 10. Does anyone else's phone do that? It's so irritating. And so here we have that it was 500 miles away. However, it actually was much further than that the way that they had to go. And so kind of point of perspective, if he had to walk there, which granted he probably wouldn't have walked, if he walked that distance at 20 miles a day, it would take him over a month to get there. So we're not talking about a skip across the pond. So we are very spoiled in my family. Most of the times we don't travel more than 4 to 6 hours. And so anytime that I have to travel that anything longer than that, I arguably get a little bit irritated. However, in this story, I mean, if we had to go 600 miles, even with modern technology, if you were driving, it would take the better part of a day. Let's say you got a fast horse. Let's say you got a fast camel. It would still take you at least a week to get there. So we're not talking about an easy journey. We're not talking about a safe journey. We're talking about a comfortable journey. So even alone, the fact that he was asked to go that far was not something most people would say I'm game for. All right. But also the idea, and of course, this is an artist rendering, but the city itself was great. Some things that about is that the walls were at least 40 feet to 50 feet high and extended 2.5 miles along the Tigris River. It would have been a beautiful sight to see, especially in a day and time like that. They would have built it along the Tigris River and for 8 miles around the inner city for extra protection. The city walls were so high that 3 chariots could race side by side. It had 15 main gates, with each gate being guarded by stone statues of bulls. There were over 20 miles of streets inside the city, which had parks, botanical gardens, and a zoo. In other words, it was the capital city of the strongest empire of the time. Okay? He's not being asked to go to Podunk Town across the street. This would be a huge calling. Now, kind of one of those questions you might think of, well, if God is giving me an audience that big, if God is calling me to go visit a really nice scenic country, what would be the problem with that? I mean, you would think a prophet who would say, great, I get to expand my circle, get to expand my influence. This would be an awesome opportunity, right? So here are some problems. One, Jonah's being sent to preach repentance to non-Jews. Now, for those that were with us in our Ephesians study, Ephesians 2, how did the Jews typically consider Gentiles?
Gentiles.
dogs. There's only one thing worse than a Gentile dog, and that is a pig. That was the Jewish mindset. I mean, thinking about kosher laws, how much pigs and filthy and dirty. We think about dogs, we think about labradoodles. Okay? You need to think about mange, flea-ridden dogs that live on the streets with mangy, balding hair and disease. Okay? They said, yeah, that's what we think of Gentiles. Okay? Not a good picture. Another problem is that he's being sent to preach repentance to a place that's pretty far away. Very far away, especially by that day and time. But more critically, the reason why we stopped looking at that timeline is he was being asked to preach repentance to the oppressors. As a prophet, now I can't prove this, but as a prophet, I don't think it's outside the realm of possibility that he knew what was coming. Because we could read all through the minor prophets, the major prophets, and over again, we start reading about the exile, how that God is going to judge them. God is going to take away everything that they had pride in that he gave to them. And so here we have Jonah. He knows they're a threat to Israel. He knows it. He also knows the possibility of, he possibly knew Nineveh and Assyria was going to be the instrument God would use to judge Israel. And they didn't really have the best reputation.
No.
They didn't have a great reputation.
They were very cruel in their warfare and their, yeah.
So now we struggle with that today because we think of a civilized world in which tolerance is so heavily proclaimed. They didn't know how to spell tolerance. Well, it wasn't really, the word was invented at that time, but you get the idea. Like the whole civilized societies that we think of today, we cannot even begin to fathom the way that they practiced this. So MacArthur, in the book that we're looking at, he said Nineveh was as wicked as it was impressive. I mean, we read like how impressive that city was, and he said it was as wicked as it was impressive. I was reading through my CSB study Bible notes yesterday, and it said this: Nineveh was a major city of the Assyrians, a cruel and warlike people who were longtime enemies of Israel. Now, pause. We probably more think of Rome. Okay, we know Rome was very good at inflicting pain, cruelty. However, they were not the first to be known for such things. The Assyrians' artwork, they emphasized, they proudly promoted about themselves. They weren't embarrassed about it. They proudly promoted war, including scenes of execution, impalement, flaying the skin off of prisoners, and beheadings. So long before Rome mastered cruelty, there was the Assyrians who had their own art and they bragged about it. They were known for not only doing cruel things like gouging eyes out and cutting off noses, but then they would let those people live to be living advertisements of their empire. They would cut off legs, arms, noses, tongues, ears, and other things. They would gouge out the eyes of the prisoners, and they would burn small children alive. Why would they do such things, one would ask?
Well, to instill fear in all of their enemies.
We talked briefly about Paul and Ephesus, how that Rome came in and said, you have two choices. Either we are going to obliterate you, or you could join us.
Yeah.
Okay? And when people heard about the things that the Assyrians would do, the fear is we would rather just surrender. Okay? And so they were not bashful at all about letting people know about what they did. Okay? Now, here we have Jonah. He says, but Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. Now, right then and there, we would have to stop and say, Jonah, what are you doing? You're running from the presence of the Lord. Do you think Jonah would have been well familiar with the Psalms? Yeah. So I don't think it's outside the realm of possibility for him to have known Psalm 139. I'm reading from the NED. Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee to escape your presence? If I were to ascend to heaven, you would be there. If I were to sprawl out in Sheol, you would be there also. So in the back of his mind, Jonah knows he cannot run from the presence of the Lord. I believe that in his mind, the only thing we could say is he was running from the command of the Lord. He was running from the command God gave to him. And we notice also, and it says, he went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. Now, with going to this next one, I did read a little bit this week that some people say that Tarshish also was very similar to Tarsus. And that some people, first time I had heard this, they thought that it might be referring to that one. But I think by context, when we read God's response to him, I would think the preponderance of evidence would say he wasn't getting closer. He was going further away, because we read things like he went down to Joppa. He went down to the shipyard. He went down to the lowest part of the ship. He rose up to flee. Very good, very good. And and several commentators even note that he went down, 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 noting a spiritual condition of his heart. Okay? Going down, going down, going down. And so here we have the fact that he is going he went down 60 miles with the opposite direction, and then he got into a boat and was headed to Tarshish, which is pretty much in the bottom part of Spain, 2,000 miles away, the furthest known distance in the known world at the time, almost kind of like saying, I'm going to go as far as I can from the command of the Lord, far as I can. And so Jonah 1:3 tells us that he had already made up his mind to go to Tarshish before he even got to Joppa. And then he looked for a ship to take him there, and he was willing to pay for it. Isn't it amazing how we actually can shell out of our pocket means to actually get away from the Lord and from his calling? Not only am I going to run from the command of the Lord, not only am I going to run from God, I'm going to pay to do it. So here we have the story. See how we're running out of time. So we have this idea, Jonah's discovered, and I find it interesting in verse number 9, he says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. But do you really? Do you really? And notice he says, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. You wonder what provokes such fear in the sailors? He said, I serve the God that created the sea. Which by default, sailors are known to be very superstitious. Okay, historically, they were known to be very superstitious. And so here we have the idea, well, what should have been Jonah's response to calm the storm?
Repent.
Lord, I'm just going to repent. Instead, what was his response? Throw me overboard. Now, when I was younger, I didn't grasp the connection point. Instead of repenting, he said, I would rather do what?
Die.
I'd rather die than do what God told me to do. That is the depth of what Jonah is struggling with right now. And so, because at first when I was younger, I thought, what a selfless guy. You know, he's a selfless guy. He didn't want the sailors, you know, to die. And then I realized he would rather die than do what God told him to do.
My little Elijah this past year when we were studying this, he goes, that's the stupidest thing I've ever
Out of the mouth of babes. The mouth of babes. But you notice, how did the sailors react to that? When he said, throw me overboard, what was their... We don't want to do this. And isn't it amazing that even... Okay, we don't have any sailors, right? We don't have Navy. Sorry. And so sailors, minus Darren, you know, don't always have the greatest reputation, right? You know, cusses like a sailor and all. But in this story, we find that these sailors have a strong moral compass. That they say, we don't want to do that. And they tried and they tried and they tried to get to land, but that they couldn't. What makes this story arguably the most difficult to believe? And because in a day of empiricism and science, like, can you give me a story? Can you prove? Well, and pause, folks, on an apologetic plug. When someone says, show me where someone turned water into wine, what scientific formula did he use? How did he do this? How did he do that? The idea is that it is a supernatural. It is not natural. And instead of getting bogged down in how is it possible that this happened, we step back and say, if there is a God who is sovereign, that is the argument. If there is a God that's sovereign and he created the laws of nature, could he also be powerful enough to overcome those laws of nature? And so here we see, yes. And so here we have in Jonah 1:17, and the Lord appointed a great fish depending on your translation, some say whale, some say fish. And if you watch Jeremy Wade, there's all kinds of big fish in them waters. You ever watch River Monsters? Whew, yeah. I'm not going swimming in the Amazon River. Let's just say that. So Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And another apologetic plug, the reason why we know it's not a parable is because Christ cites it in the New Testament. That's true. Okay. Another reason is that parables typically refrain from using names and locations. Typically, a story that has names, locations, surrounding events, we could see historically where they're at, that typically discounts it as a parable. So for someone who says, well, this is just an allegory, well, then that calls into question Christ's authority because he claimed it as true. All right. So now I thought this was fascinating. Nineveh comes from the name Nimrod, which is not, you know, don't call your child that. At least from birth. Don't call them on their birth certificate anyway. However, Nimrod was known as the founding person of that area. It comes from the word Nunu, the Akkadian word, which means fish. So Nineveh was literally known as Fishtown, which worshipped a fish god, Nanshi. And you could see an example here. What do you see in this picture? Fish. What do you see down here? Water. She was known as the goddess of water, of fresh water. Also, the city of Nineveh worshipped Dagon. What do you notice that this is unique about this guy's body here?
He's a fish.
The head of a man and a body of a fish. Why is this significant to where we're going? He's in the belly of a fish, and what kind of story does he have when he gets to Nineveh? A fish story, that's exactly right. So he is coming with a sign. Okay, Jews also often talked about, give me a sign, give me a sign, give me a sign. Well, he comes with a very strong sign. Let me tell you about my last 3 days. Let me tell you about it. You won't believe it. So we find here, and you've got to be careful reading Jonah 3:1, because if you read it very superficially, you're going to think he got there in 3 days. He got there in 3 days' journey. That's not the case. Nineveh would take 3 days to walk. That's how wide the city was. That the city, okay, you got to think about days of antiquity. We're not talking about Fayetteville. Okay, we're not talking about Raleigh. We're talking about a day and time in which the main mode of transportation would have been a camel or a horse, but most people walked. So you think about how long it would take someone to walk in a day, multiply that times three. That's how long it would take to go from one side of the city all the way to the other. You're talking about a huge city. So when he got there, it says, and the word of the Lord came to him a second time. And that, folks, right there is an encouragement for you and for me. Because we serve a God who knows our frame, and he knows we are dust. And how often God's grace comes to us a second time, a third time, a fourth time.
Long-suffering.
He's long-suffering, full of compassion, very much so. But I want you to notice here in verse 3, verse 3 tells us that the city was huge, a three-day journey. And I want you to notice verse 4. If you read through it too fast, you don't catch it. Jonah began to go into the city going only 1 day's journey and preached. So would you consider Jonah's actions completely obedient or half-hearted?
Half-hearted.
In other words, God, fine. It's like a child who's kicking and screaming. Fine, I'll do it, but I'm going to do it the absolute smallest way I can, kicking and screaming. And Jonah, with half-hearted obedience, went to proclaim. Guys, there is so much encouragement behind God's sovereignty in this story. Here we have a prophet who refuses to go, finally goes, and he does the absolute minimum of what God called him to do. And God said, that's fine, I'll take care of it anyway. And we have in here, he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Say what? So literally, he just said that, and they believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, which is an outward sign of remorse and repentance, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then we find in verse number 6 that the word reached the king of Nineveh. Mm-hmm. Folks, there's at least a half a dozen, if not far more, examples in Scripture where God worked in the heart of a king.
Yes. Pagan kings.
Pagan kings. Cyrus, Darius, Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Folks, even the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he will turn it wherever he will. Brief pause. Whatever you're facing that seems impossible, God's hand is not shortened. It doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter where they are. God works in the heart of rebels. That's the theme of this entire story. God works in the heart of those who are just kicking and screaming like Paul, who are kicking against the master's pricks. And he's just back there just sovereignly goading, I'm going to get my way, whether it's you or someone else. And we read here just a fascinating, amazing account. And when Jonah saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do, and he did not do it. Wow. So we know what Jonah does, but we still ask the question, how did Jonah respond?
He was
ticked off. Again, folks, think context. I know what's coming to my home. I know these people are going to be an instrument of God's judgment. I do not want to do, matter of fact, I want God to destroy them. I read stories of Sodom and Gomorrah. My daddy told me about it. I want that to happen to them because then it protects my home.
Don't you think he already knew that God was going to forgive them?
I think it's possible.
If he knew that they were going to be an instrument.
Well, because we read in verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, look at it. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is what I made haste. This is why I left. And then what he says just seems so contrasting. He says, the reason why I left was because I knew you were a gracious God. Do you understand what you're saying? I knew you would react this way. He says, I know that you are a gracious God and merciful. God, I know you're a God who's slow to anger. I know that. And a God who abounds in steadfast love. And we say, thank God that he does. And Jonah says, this is why I'm mad, because God is, because you forgave those people.
But he knew that if they weren't destroyed and they did repent, then they would grow stronger.
Yes.
And that the judgment,
yes,
they come and hear it.
And historically, we find it in 100 years from this, God destroys Nineveh anyway because they fall back. Mm-hmm. Okay. But still, they're part of the Assyrian Empire, that Babylon that comes in later. And we find that it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And that Hebrew word exceedingly is all throughout the book of Jonah. An exceeding storm. He was exceeding displeased. Exceeding waves. Exceeding fish. But we know God is greater exceeding than all those things. And so, and then we find in Jonah 4 that Jonah goes out to find a really good spot to hopefully watch a barbecue. Okay. He said, I'm going to go and I'm going to find some place and I'm going to sit here and I'm just going to wait for God to just rain down fire and destroy this place. And without getting into the narrative verse of chapter 4, I give you some discussion questions, some application questions. What does Jonah's reaction say about himself?
I think he was a self-righteous stoic. And what he said at the end of verse 2 in his prayer was, salvation belongs to the Lord. But what he believed was, salvation belongs to the Jew, or salvation belongs to the deserving.
That's good.
The Republican.
Jonah, so much of the time.
We're getting there, Adele. We're getting there. Absolutely.
Well, you're gay, you can't be. Mm-hmm. Well, you've had, you know, multiple husbands, or sex before marriage, or, you know, you lie, or you cheat, or you steal, or whatever. Mm-hmm. Name it. And Christians turn their nose up and say, I'm not going
to
associate with that person. Even
their
own family.
Yeah. These the points I've written down match exactly what you guys said. From the book, MacArthur, he wrote, he would rather take the chastening of the Lord than to be an instrument of Gentile conversion.
Well, verse 3 says a lot to me, because he's like, fine, just take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live.
That's right.
And so he would choose death over the repentance of a great nation, which is...
And Joe said this, that he didn't think the Ninevites were worthy.
Yeah.
And folks, we're not talking about people that are just different. They were evil.
Yes.
Okay. What would it be like for, and I mentioned this example years ago when we did this study, for God to call a prophet, okay, like Bonhoeffer, for example, great story if you've never read Bonhoeffer, how that he would go into Nazi headquarters and preach repentance and Adolf Hitler got saved. We look and say, no, that's not the same.
Not him. He's
Martin. Actually, if you look at the stories between the Assyrians and the Nazis, they're much more alike than not alike. And we so often look and say, yeah, they're too far gone. They're too far gone. How many people, how much, how many people did Saul of Tarsus kill?
Slaughtered
them. He didn't just arrest them. He murdered. We have no way of knowing how many. So before we say they are too far gone, the gospel says otherwise. We're getting there. We're getting there, Grace. And Adele mentioned how we're like Jonah. We're a lot like Jonah. This was the book that we used, God's Pursuit of Relentless Rebels by Tullian. This was the study that we did several years ago. In running from the Lord, Jonah is choosing to be his own God. If we're honest, we can start to identify with Jonah. And going back to what Joe said and when he taught on Joseph, we are Jonah. We read and say, oh, Jonah's a bad guy. You and I are more like Jonah than we care to admit. Every time we sin, whether in thought, word, or deed, whether it's something we consider big or something small, whether it's doing something we shouldn't or failing to do something we should, every time we sin, we're telling God, my way's better. We're saying, my will is more important than yours. So before we start judging the disciples, before we start judging Jonah, we are far more like these people than we care to admit. We struggle to see God loving certain people. We live in a world that's very prejudiced, even when people haven't done anything to deserve it. And some people are just in prejudice. They assume God naturally can't love those people. Our history is just filled with that. We also read here again, these people were evil. We struggle with obedience to God's authority when it clashes against what we want. We have no problem loving ourselves. What does God's directive to Jonah say about God himself? God has always been concerned with the lost. Some people say that Jonah is to the Old Testament what Acts is to the New Testament. Because if we're not careful, we read through the Old Testament, we just think, well, God only cared about the Jews. No, the book of Jonah is one of the greatest apologetics to that. God has always been always desired to save the lost. He takes no pleasure in destroying the evil, none. We can read that in Scripture as well. And God is also concerned about his own that are running from him. I want you to specifically think about this. There is such irony in this story, but we do not see any inclination from Jonah for others to come to the Lord. In other words, Jonah doesn't care about the sailors. Jonah doesn't care about the Ninevites. We see no compassion from Jonah whatsoever in this story. And even though he showed no repentance on the boat, he unintentionally converted an entire crew of Gentile sailors. I mean, that's almost hilarious. Without even trying, saying, God, I'm not going to do it, they worship the Lord. He went to Nineveh kicking and screaming, saying, I'm not going to do it. And God said, I'm going to save him anyway. Which speaks so heavily, folks, to the sovereignty of God. We look at the story of Samson. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. God says, I'm going to accomplish my will. Whether you want to or not, whether you go kicking and screaming, whatever I've got to do, my purpose will stand. And we're reminded here that even the most mature Christian can fall into a state of rebellion. We're not talking about a new convert to Yahweh. We're talking about a prophet. So help me with that verse. Take heed. Whoever thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Well, I'm better than that. Truly, we don't like to think this way. I doubt many of us were probably better than Jonah at that time. So we need to be very careful in thinking we're above a fall, before, above rebellion, above thinking that we're better than others, above prejudice. God, check our hearts. So what do we learn about God's sovereignty? God's sovereign in this story. He's sovereign over Jonah. He's sovereign over the sailors. He's sovereign over the storm. And then I couldn't find an S for the fish, but... You know, he's sovereign over that. He is sovereign over the weather. He's sovereign over the sun. How much do we see God's sovereignty all throughout this? It's everywhere. God is not limited by our preconceptions, our prejudices. Thank God. God is not limited by human restraints. And in closing, Sam, Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Things still on God's to-do list that are not yet done. my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Hope you're up this morning. Sam?